We've been talking about God and suffering in light of the different tragedies that we've had in our church body over the last several months. Yesterday we attended the memorial service of Dale Detchen in Lancaster, and a lot of people are still reeling from the consequences of all these tragedies. How do we deal with them? How do we become a source of comfort to those who are suffering? How do we answer our own questions in our own suffering? We began to scratch the surface last Sunday as we looked at the book of Job, and we talked about the fact that Job was a righteous man, a blameless man, who suffered not because of his sin, but because of his righteousness. It's one thing to suffer knowing that you've done something wrong. It's a little easier to bear because you feel that you have it coming. It's another thing altogether when you suffer and you can't really figure out what the crime was. What did I do wrong? And in Job's case, he did nothing wrong to deserve the suffering that was inflicted upon him. But his three friends came along trying to help. And I believe their hearts were good and their intentions were pure. But they had a limited theology that they were operating from. And that theology was this, that all suffering is the direct result of personal sin. So their remedy was, Job, just repent. If you just repent, your suffering will go away, because the reason you're suffering is there's some sin in your life. We don't know what it is. You may not know what it is, but you better find out, because if you don't, you're going to continue to suffer. Later on in the book, God rebukes Job's three friends because he says, "You have not spoken rightly concerning me." Now, there is some truth to what they were saying. Some suffering is the result of sin. So it isn't that sin won't bring some forms of suffering. It does and can. But sometimes God is long-suffering regarding our sin. Sometimes the consequences of our sin don't show up immediately. Sometimes they show up many years later. And sometimes they don't show up at all, because Christ bore many of those consequences, at least the eternal ones, on the cross. So it's very hard to diagnose the real reason why a person is suffering at any given moment. And I don't recommend that you get in the business of making those kinds of diagnoses. That's God's jurisdiction, not ours. And yet it is tempting for us to try to find an answer, because we think that when people ask us questions in their suffering, that what they really want is answers, and in some sense they do, but many of the questions that come out of suffering are forms of grief. They're not necessarily questions that are designed for information. Now, Job had suffered for quite a long time, so by the time he starts asking questions, he wants answers. But most of the questions that come from those who are suffering, at least in the initial stages, the first 3 to 4 weeks, are just forms of grief and sorrow. But we get nervous. We want to come along and help. And so we offer trivial and trite answers that sometimes exacerbate or compound the suffering rather than alleviate or lighten the load. I wish I had a nickel for every time I heard a silly comment that someone made to someone who was suffering. You wish they hadn't said it. Person who was suffering wishes they hadn't said it. And why do we do that? I think sometimes it's nervous chatter. We don't know what to say, and we can't stand the silence, and the questions are coming, and so we're going to give it our best shot. And we step into the shoes of God sometimes in trying to give those answers, and we just ought to say and be honest, "I don't know. I don't know why the specific reason. I don't know why in this particular case you're suffering." Job's three friends had their answers. Once they finished three sermons each, that's nine sermons altogether, all of them misdiagnosing Job. And then Elihu shows up and gives his reason for suffering. He says that God refines us through suffering, and he makes us more pure. And that is a correct answer. All suffering, whether it's the result of discipline for our sin or whether it's the result of no sin at all, as in Job's case, it is nevertheless a refining process. But Job didn't get the real answer. See, he didn't want to know what is the principled answer for suffering. He wanted to know the specific reason. In other words, somebody tell me just exactly how this all happened. And we want that answer. But sometimes it's not forthcoming. And in Job's case, when Job finally got an audience with God, God didn't tell him about the council meeting that happened in heaven with the devil. Now, at some point, we think that Job learned about that council meeting because the story is told about it. Somebody had to tell the story. But in the middle of his pain, in the middle of his grief and suffering, he wasn't told. Now, what we looked at last Sunday was all the various reasons why people suffer. What to do and what not to do when they're suffering. One of the things you don't do, thank you, I'm suffering up here, I'm suffering. Wow, I have my choice now. I didn't have this problem in the first service. Maybe it's because I preached. One of the things you don't do is worry about trying to figure out why they're suffering. That's God's jurisdiction. And it isn't, though, that you don't teach any theology or doctrine or principles of Scripture, but what people need is comfort. They need your compassion. They need your love and affection, and you need to offer that. And what that does is it frees you up from having to know everything. You don't have to have gone to seminary in order to hug. You don't have to know systematic theology in order to cry. You can do that very well as a child of God in Christ. You can do those things. So everyone in this room becomes a source of comfort because what people really need in those early days of grief is just someone to love them and to sit with them and listen to their questions and listen to their grief and listen to sometimes their anger. That is an expression of love. It isn't that you don't teach. You're teaching all the time. The question is, what are you teaching? And at a moment of grief and sorrow in a person's life, one of the most significant things you can teach is the love of God. And you teach it not with your words, you teach it with your deeds, with your actions, by showing them compassion. And why do I bring this up? Because there are many times, and I've been tempted to do this, that when we go to the side of someone who's grieving and we want to offer them comfort, there is a part of us, if we're not careful, that wants to get them through their grief quickly. And the reason we want to get them through their grief quickly is because it has become a burden for us. You see, in essence, what we're saying is, this is costing me time and energy to comfort you. Please get well soon so I don't have to be carrying the burden with you. But God tells us that we ought to carry one another's burdens. So we ought not to rush people through the process of grief with trite and trivial answers. I've heard of widows losing a husband and someone say, "Oh, you'll marry again." Now, what would tempt someone to say that? Not meanness, but an eagerness to get the person through the suffering by giving them a trivial and trite answer. Of course, the person giving it doesn't think it's trivial and trite, but it's received as that, and it doesn't help. It confuses and compounds the problem. And the solution is just don't try to take the place of God and give the answers that only God can give. Now, you can talk to a person in principle. You can give them scriptural principles about suffering and things of that nature. But to try to give them the specific answer as to why God is allowing this or why God has prescribed this, as in the case of Job, we shouldn't even begin to try to answer that question. God hasn't given us permission to answer that question. So I want to go back to Job. He is really confused. He's upset. And for those of you who don't know the story, Job is a righteous and blameless man. He is devoted to God. And one day, God has a council meeting, and the devil shows up at the council meeting. And God says to the devil, "Where have you been?" Now, you can know this, that when God asks a question, he doesn't ask it to seek information. He already knows everything. But he asks it rhetorically, "Where have you been?" The devil says, "I've been going to and fro throughout your creation, observing your creation." And God says to the devil, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And the devil says, "Yes, I've noticed your servant Job, and I've come to figure out human nature. And my estimation is that Job serves you because of all the good things you bring into his life. All the blessings, his kids, his family, his livestock, his possessions, his wealth, his prestige. All these things you've blessed him with, that's why he serves you. He doesn't love you because of who you are. He loves you because of what you do. And you let me take away his blessings, and he will curse you to your face." God says, "You have Job. You can take away all his blessings, but you can't touch him because I know that he doesn't serve me just because of what I do. He serves me because of who I am. He loves me for who I am, not just for the gifts I give him. So you can touch Job, but I mean, you can have all of Job's blessings. You can take all of his blessings and things away, but you can't touch Job." So Satan goes out and he does just exactly that. He takes his kids, he takes his livestock, he takes his possessions. The only thing he doesn't take is his wife. And Satan is waiting for Job to crack under the pressure, to curse God and die. And he doesn't. He says, "Even though he slay me, yet will I praise him." And so the devil loses the first round with God. So he comes back to this council meeting and he says, "All right, you won the first round, but I want another shot at Job. Because if you let me touch him, you've let me take away his blessings. But if you let me touch Job, I can get him to deny you and curse you to your face." Again, God says, "You can have Job and you can touch Job, but you can't kill him." So Satan inflicts Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and Job gets no rest. He's in terrible pain. He's not only in physical pain, he's in emotional and psychological pain because he can't figure out why he, of all people, as devoted to God as he was, would be in this condition. And in that condition, his three friends, who are really genuinely friends, come with concern for him, and they start offering him all these detailed answers that they should have never begun to answer. And instead of just comforting him and giving him their affection, they try to be theologians to him. And they get into the realm of trying to be so precise that they are involved in playing God. And their solution is, "Job, it's your sin, it's your sin, it's your sin. Just repent and it'll go away. It's not his sin." Well, Job gets so frustrated and exasperated not being able to figure out why he's suffering that if there's any point in the narrative where Job ever sins, it's in his exasperation with God. But you remember, That's not why he's suffering. And he finally gets his day in court with God in chapter 40. Please turn in your Bibles to chapter 40. Now, I know, because I've been there, that there are people in this room, maybe you, that have wanted to have the same kind of hearing with God. God, why? I want to talk to you, God. In fact, not only do I want to talk to you, I want you to give me answers. That's human nature. Especially if you know you're not suffering for anything you've done, for no fault of your own. If for no other reason, you'd just like some insider perspective on this. Maybe you're not angry with God. Maybe you're not bitter with God. But you just want more information than you have. And so you begin to cry out. Well, God shows up, chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" Now, you could interpret that as God has his shoulders back and he's got his muscles flexed and he says, "Come on, Job, take me on." But I don't think that's the way he did it. I think he was gentle, but firm. He was right to the point, but he was compassionate. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? And God answers Job by asking him a series of questions. Listen to the questions. Every time I get, I'm in sorrow or grief over something, and I read these three chapters, it is amazing how much comfort they bring. How these questions can bring comfort. Listen to them. Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Now go back to chapter 38. This is the first time that God answers Job. Very similar. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, Job, and I will instruct you, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know. Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out of the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop.' Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth? And the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and from the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Sarcasm. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, and have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and of battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt, to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of the grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, "Here we are"? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being? One of the most important questions in all these questions God asks. Because Job's three friends come with wisdom, they think. Elihu comes with wisdom, he thinks. Job is wiser than all four of them. And he says, "You're all wrong." And something hints at the notion that he thinks God may be wrong too. And so he's going to use his wisdom to question God. And God asks him, "Who has put wisdom in the innermost being?" Job, you're going to use my resources to question me. This is the problem man has questioning God, because by what standard will we judge God? Is there a law above and outside of God that God refers to check in with the law so that he makes sure that he's the right kind of God every day? Like we check in with laws and regulations to make sure that we're the right kind of humans every day? Does God check in with an outside source? Is there a standard above God that God abides by and he's held captive to? Or is he the standard? You see, he is the standard. So by what standard will you question God? Because when you question him, you use his wisdom to question him. When you question God, you use his standard of goodness to hold him to account. You use his standard of justice, his standard of goodness, his standard of wisdom, his standard of love, his standard of purity, his standard of righteousness. All of the equipment that we use to make our judgments come from him. How are you going to question the source of all that is good, wise, and just, and loving? So you'd be found arguing in a circle. And so God asked this question: who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom, or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Who sent out the wild donkey free, and who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you, or will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from your threshing floor? The ostrich's wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. And as often as the trumpet sounds, he says, "Aha!" And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder cry of the captains. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges, upon the rocky crag, in an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food and he sees it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you?" Let me tell you what God's doing here. You haven't already figured it out. He's saying, "Job, consider all the things that I have done. I have been in charge of all the things I've described. Where were you when I began this process of being in charge of the universe?" Of course, Job wasn't anywhere. He was just a thought in God's mind. He wasn't yet created. He wasn't yet born. All of this history of the universe has taken place before Job has ever showed up on the earth. How did God do it without Job? That's God's way of saying, "Job, I've got it under control. I had it under control before you were born. I've got it under control in your suffering. And after you're gone, I'll still have it under control. Job, you can trust me. You can trust me. Any questions, Job?" Job's answer, "I cannot contend with the Almighty. Behold, I am insignificant." You see, when we question God, we think we're significant. I mean, think about it. Think of the posture, the tone of voice, the language. Whether we want to say it in so many words or not, the essence of what we're asking is, who do you think you are? Now, have I not, at that question, just elevated myself up to a level that's either equal or above God? Absolutely. And so thus, I think I am significant, and God's going to answer me. And then God answers, and he tells you all the things he's already done and how much control he has over the whole universe, and it dawns on you that you are insignificant. Now, don't misunderstand what Job is saying. He's not saying that he is entirely without significance. But in comparison to God, he's entirely without significance. But you see, we are significant in one respect, and that is this, that we are made in the image. Somebody say it. Who did you say we were made in the image of? God. So even your significance comes from. You see, we can't get away from the fact that we are totally dependent on Him for the stuff He takes away and the stuff He gives. But we're not just dependent on Him for things, we're dependent on Him for others, and we're dependent on Him for our very being. And whatever significance we have is derived significance. It's significance that comes from Him. You and I would be no more significant than the chair you're sitting on if we were not made in the image of God. Both your chair and you comprise about the same chemical makeup. So what makes you significant and the chair insignificant that you can use the chair as a tool but not other people? The image of God. And where did we get that? From God. So isn't it ironic sometimes that we take the very instruments and tools that God blesses us with and then we turn them on Him as a searchlight in His eyes to say, what do you think you're doing? So Job goes on. Verse 4, chapter 40. Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. Then the Lord God answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? What a great question. Do you know what God is saying? Do you really think you have the wisdom and the knowledge and the perspective to annul what I have done? Do you really want to take charge of the universe, Job? What would happen? Just think for a moment. If any one of us took charge of the universe for a day, I would run for cover. You think things are bad now, we couldn't handle it. And you know what Colossians tells us? That in Him, all things hold together. All things consist and have their very being. What would happen if God turned charge of the universe over to any of us for a second? We would cease to exist. The whole universe would explode or implode. Take your choice. So God is saying, would you really annul my judgment? Now this is the second part of the question, verse 8. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? You see, either we're going to be justified or God's going to be justified. And when we decide to go toe-to-toe with God, what we're saying is, one of us is not going to win this debate. Now, do we ever enter into a debate thinking we're going to lose? And do we ever enter into a debate hoping we lose? What do you think Job's thinking when he enters into this dialogue with God? What's going through his mind? Does he think he can win? Does he think he has the equipment to win this debate? Is he really going to condemn God? How will he condemn him? By what standard? What jury will sit in the jury box? Who will serve as judge in the trial? What will and where will he get the legislation that governs God? Verse 9, or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity. This is God telling Job. Get this. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, if you can do what I've done, then you have a leg to stand on. Otherwise, you don't. And then in verse 15, all the way through most of chapter 41, he talks about this great creature, the behemoth, or the Leviathan, and he describes what this creature's made like and what he does and what he's capable of. And it's an incredibly powerful creature. So you get this imagery of this creature that all humanity stands in awe of. And at the end he says, and guess who made him? I did. Another way to put Job in his place and say, I'm in charge, Job. I've always been in charge. You can trust me. Now go to chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Job asks the question God asked in the first encounter. But this time Job asks it of himself. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Indeed, therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. See, think of it this way. When Job demands his day in court, you know what he's thinking? If I could just talk to God, I could convince him that he'd made a mistake. He's done this wrong. He's gone about it the whole. Something's not right here. I need to talk with him. Because if he tells me why he's done what he's done, I'm going to have a rejoinder. I'm going to have a rebuttal. I'm going to be able to one-up him. I'm going to checkmate him. So Job, as good a man as he was, as righteous and blameless as he was, still has a little bit of pride in him to think that he could checkmate God. But once God has finished asking all these questions, Job's answer is, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Verse 4, hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you will instruct me. Job's saying, now God, there are some things I still want to ask. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now, my eyes see you. You know, it is the longing of every child of God in the Old and the New Testaments to see God. That's what they long for. That's why so many of the Psalms say, do not hide thy face from me, O Lord. It is the beauty of his holiness that we would see God. And when we see him, John tells us we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We want to behold the face of God. We may not know that we want to do that, but that is what we want in our deepest longings in our soul. That's what we want. We want to see the face of God. And here's why Job takes this route when he sees God. He says, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. What's he saying? It's one thing for you and me to hear about the goodness of God. We hear about it all the time. And every now and then, I see glimpses of it in people. But they're just glimpses. It's one thing to hear about the righteousness of God. We read about it, study it. And every now and then I see it in people. We could say the same thing about love, holiness, compassion, justice, goodness. Every attribute of God, we get glimpses of those things and we read about them in stories, but none of us has ever seen any of those things in undiluted glory. And if we ever saw God's goodness undiluted, it would stop all our questions. If we ever saw His undiluted love, holiness, righteousness, purity, majesty, glory, all of our questions would go away. We would do just exactly what Job did. I put my hand over my mouth. I have spoken too soon because my eyes see you. You know what I think Job saw? I think he saw undiluted goodness, undiluted justice, undiluted righteousness, undiluted holiness, purity, and he couldn't answer any answer. There was no way to answer that. How do you answer that? All you can do is worship it. All you can do is praise it. All the questions go away. Verse 7, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job is vindicated. I mean, if that's me, I'm looking at my three friends going, told you were wrong. Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right. You see, there's the danger when we go to comfort people. Job's three friends had every good intention, but they opened their mouths and spoke things that were not from God. Better to go and comfort someone and say, I don't know, but I can cry with you, and I can hug you, and I can love you, but I don't know the real reason why you're suffering. Better to do that than to open your mouth, try to represent God in giving details that you don't have any knowledge of, and find God later saying to you, you have spoken of me what is not so. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord, and I noticed, did you catch that? What did he have Job do? Job, pray for your friends. See the reciprocal compassion? Job now has to be compassionate to his friends. Why? They're suffering the discipline of God. Is this poetic justice? Why are they suffering? Their sin. Why was he suffering? His righteousness. They came to comfort him. He ends up comforting them. Verse 11. Well, verse 10 again. He prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Your translation say the devil brought him on him? Is that what your translation says? What does your translation say? Who brought these things on Job? The Lord. We're eager to blame the devil. And that's one of the tacks we take when we go to comfort people. We think we have to get God off the hook. We have to vindicate God. So what we tell people is, God had nothing to do with this. Don't get mad at God. He had nothing to do with this. And all the while, God has everything to do with it. You see, it's not to say that the devil's never involved. He is. He's involved many times. And in this case, he is involved right up front. But he cannot do anything that God doesn't first give him permission to do. And guess who introduced Job's name to the conversation? God did. So even though the devil was the instrument, God could have not done it, and he didn't refrain from allowing the devil to do it. So Job's interpretation and his perspective and God's perspective is that the Lord had brought all these things on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. You know what he's saying? Job died full. Full. Can we trust God? Yes, we can. Do we always have answers? No. Sometimes God doesn't give them. The real question is, are you going to trust God when things go bad? Because they will. None of us are immune to suffering. None of us will escape it. The question is, what are you going to do in it? The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, he prayed that the Philippian Christians would know God with real knowledge. Now, I find that interesting because I think, what's the difference between real knowledge and knowledge? Well, real knowledge is much deeper and more significant than knowledge. You see, I can look at Evan McMillan's resume and know Evan. But that's superficial knowledge. If I want real knowledge of Evan, I have to walk a mile in his shoes. Then I get to really know him. Paul says, I want you as Christians to know God that way with real knowledge. And then in chapter 3 of Philippians, you know what Paul says? He makes this long prayer, and the part of the prayer is this. He says, I want to know God and I know Christ in the power of his resurrection. And what he's saying in that is this. I want the power that raised Christ from the dead to be real in my life too. I want to see the power that raised Jesus from the dead conquer the power of sin in my life. I want to see the power that raised Jesus from the dead conquer the apathy and complacency in my life. I want to see the power that raised Jesus from the dead overtake the deadness in me and bring life into my heart. In other words, Paul says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. That means I'm going to have to walk a mile in his shoes and experience the power he experienced. And you know what? Every Christian who reads that says, me too, Paul. Me too. Sign me up, Paul. Because that sounds fun. And then he says in the second part, and I want to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. And that's when I say, count me out. Because, humanly speaking, I don't want to walk a mile in Jesus' shoes when it comes to suffering. But the question is, do I really want to know him? And Paul says, I can't have one without the other. If I'm going to know him in his power, I'll only partially know him. So I want to know him in his sufferings. How hard is that to pray? How hard is that to do? But yet, is there any greater thing than to know Christ and to know him with real knowledge? All the scriptures teach that the knowledge and the true knowledge and the real knowledge of God is the height of every believer. It is the pinnacle of all that we long for and all that we desire. And yet, God brings into our lives on occasion opportunities to fulfill our desire to know him. And then we want to question whether he's just. Now you ask, what should I do, Pastor, with all these folks who are suffering and grieving? Well, let me tell you what not to do. Don't go get a copy of the last two Sundays' messages and mail them to them. Don't do that. Don't ask for the PowerPoint slides and sit and hand them to them. Don't do that. Go to them. Be the hands and the feet, and the heart, and the arms of Jesus. And comfort them. You see, what they need is comfort. God will provide the answers in his timing. You don't need to bother yourself with those. And 6 months, a year down the road, when all of the anger and all of the heartache has begun to lessen and subside, then you'll be able to talk to them about some of these more profound and deep theological answers, and they'll be ready to hear. But in the meantime, what they need is the soothing comfort of a hand, an arm, a hug, a word of peace and compassion. And all of us are capable of doing that. Now, if you're suffering and not one who is wanting to know how to help those in suffering, all we can say to you is that you need to trust in the goodness of God that you're already familiar with, to know that what he's doing in your life right now is also good. And we walk by faith and not by sight. But one day we will see him. Paul says we look through a glass darkly, but one day we will see him face to face. And then we will say, right along with Job, I don't have any questions anymore. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you for your goodness. Even when we can't see your goodness, and it seems to be overshadowed with tragedy and grief and sorrow and emptiness, maybe even confusion, we know by faith that you're good. Help us, Lord, to love you as much in the dark times as we do in the times of prosperity. Help us to hold on to the end. Help us to persevere to the end, those of us who experience suffering. And for those of us who aren't suffering but are trying to comfort those who are, give us wisdom, your wisdom. Don't let us say more than is necessary, and don't let us say less. Teach us to teach those who suffer by teaching them the love of Christ through our compassion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.